all come together somewhere, somehow.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين عجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف وجعلنا من أعوانه وأنصاره. Since this is month of Rajab, therefore I today talk about one of the du'as of the month of Rajab. As you know, the late Sheikh Abbas Qummi in Mafatih al-Jinan mentions some of the du'as which are recommended by the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam to be recited in the month of Rajab. One of these du'as is the third one, which he quotes from Al-Misbah al-Kaf Amin by Shaykh. According to Shaykh, Rab al-Mu'alla ibn Khunais and al-Sadiq alayhi salam. Mu'alla ibn Khunais narrates from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam that he said, قُلْ فِي رَجَبْ. In the whole month of Rajab, because one of the du'as, for example, is for the beginning of the month of Rajab, but this is for the whole month of Rajab, we should say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allahumma inni as'aluka sabra shakirina lak wa amal al khaifina mink wa yaqeen al abidina lak, and goes on, and inshallah we will gradually reflect on this dua. This is a very short dua, only few lines, but very deep. And one who reads this dua with reflection can never forget this dua. Very deep and very profound. O Allah, I ask you to grant me the patience of the people who are thankful. وَعَمَلَ الْخَائِفِينَ مِنْكَ. We say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this dua, please give me ability to act like the people who have fear. Of course, fear has different types. Sometimes people have fear of God because they are worried about the punishment. Sometimes people have fear because they feel that whatever they do is not enough and is not appropriate compared to what Allah deserves. This is not necessarily fear of punishment. In Munajat Sha'baniyya, towards the end of Munajat, we say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, إلهي ألحقني بنور عزك الأبهج حتى أكون لك عارفا وعن سواك منحرفا ومنك خائفا مراقبا. When a person has only attachment to Allah and has detached himself from anything other than God, nothing is in his heart other than God, his fear is a special type of fear. His fear is the fear of a lover who is worried that he may do something, then his beloved would be unhappy. His beloved would turn away his face from him. This is fear. This fear comes with muraqabah. وَمِنْكَ خَائِفًا مُرَاقِبًا. So he would be monitoring everything that he does, everything that he says, so that he doesn't do or say something that makes his beloved unhappy with him. It's not a matter of punishment. It's just a matter of being worried that the love that you receive, the attention that you receive, would be less. You don't want to make him sad. You don't want to make him angry with you. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to act
like the people who have such fear.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true. And always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide. An example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
And the third, وَيَقِينَ الْعَابِدِينَ لَكَ. In addition to patience, which is what we need as a quality, and action, which is what we need to perform, we need certainty. Certainty is a very important achievement. Not every mu'min has achieved certainty. It's a gift which is very rare. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says, if you want to achieve certainty in addition to all the efforts that you have to make for acquiring knowledge, you have to also worship. وَعْبُدْ رَبَّكَ حَتَّى يَأْتِيَكَ الْيَقِينَ. Without worshipping, you cannot expect certainty. Because yaqeen is not only a matter of mind. Yaqeen is not just to know what is true, what is the case. Yaqeen is a quality of heart, not just mind. Sometimes we know something, but our heart is still disturbed, still worried, still not convinced. After your mind is convinced, it is through ibadah, it is through acting upon your knowledge that you can achieve conviction of the heart. Therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَعْبُدْ رَبَّكَ حَتَّى يَأْتِيَكَ الْيَقِينَ. If we act according to our knowledge, heart would come and follow our mind. If we don't act upon our knowledge, then mind would follow the heart, which is empty from certainty. Even the mind starts doubting. Sometimes people who know something, because they don't act upon their knowledge, gradually that knowledge becomes doubt. And this is irtiyab in the Quranic terminology. You could have knowledge, but because your heart was not happy and you didn't work on your heart, you didn't prepare your heart, then gradually your mind also would lose its knowledge. So you become doubtful. We should do the opposite. We should act upon what we know mentally, and then our heart would follow it. And here beautifully we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَيَقِينَ الْعَابِدِينَ لَكَ. Not only يَقِينَ الدَّارِسِينَ or مُتَعَلَّمِينَ. No, يَقِينَ الْعَابِدِينَ لَكَ. Learning is important. Discussion, studying, reading, they are all important. But they must be followed by ibadah, by worshipping. And worshipping means you put into practice what you know without hesitation. If you have hesitation, this is not ibadah. By this, you can achieve yaqeen.
We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us, as we are taught here in this dua, all the good things in dunya, inshaAllah, and all the good things in akhirah, And inshallah, to keep us away and to keep us, all our brothers and sisters and all people of goodwill in dunya, far from anything bad and unpleasant and disliked in dunya and akhirah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us what He knows He has. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us, not because we are good people, not because we deserve. No, just because He is so generous, He is so kind, so merciful, that He gives to His servants without expectation. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive all our sins and to keep us far from His punishment, inshallah. May Allah, inshallah, bring peace and prosperity to people of the world by, inshallah, quick reappearance of Imam Zaman. Ajjalallah ta'ala farajahu sharif. May Allah make our Imam Zaman, inshallah, happy and pleased with us. May Allah give us tawfiq to serve our Imam Zaman before and after he comes. May Allah forgive all the marhumin, especially those who belong to the brothers and sisters here, our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraja, the late Imam Khomeini. May Allah send His rahmah to all of them and enable them to be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. May Allah heal all the brothers and sisters who are ill. And may Allah make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil alamin.
فرشي التراب يضمني وهو غطائي حولي الرمال تلفني بل من ورائي واللحد يحكي ظلمة فيها ابتلاء
We are facing a new page from the pages of the resistance, in which the weapons of the resistance will reach all of the occupation forces and its bases in any part of the homeland. This is what the Iraqi Popular Mobilization Units announced last week as a new phase of resistance against U.S. forces in the country, vowing confrontation with the occupiers until the full liberation of Iraq. Why this announcement now? Well, it was inevitable after the U.S. military attacked Popular Mobilization Units, PMU, troops patrolling the Iraqi-Syrian border. See, when you bomb the only force on the ground capable of defeating Daesh, then by all means you are creating a safe corridor for Daesh terrorists to return to Iraq from the Syrian terrorist pockets, which, surprise, surprise, falls under your U.S. territorial control. By attacking Popular Mobilization Units on the Iraqi-Syrian border, U.S. President Joe Biden showed that his military decisions are not a far cry from those of his predecessor Donald Trump or his former boss Barack Obama. You see, we never forget and we never forgive. We never forgot when in 2016, Obama sent his warplanes to carry out the deadliest airstrike against the Syrian Arab Army that resulted in the death of 62 Syrian troops, wounded 100 more, and opened the way for a Daesh offensive on Deir Ezzor. His lame excuse was he thought they were Daesh. Yep. The most advanced military on the planet got their intel wrong because they really wanted to help out the Syrian Arab Army in taking down these Daesh terrorists, but oops, they wiped the Syrian Arab Army out by mistake. It is only normal then for the Iraqi resistance to see confrontation as the only option that guarantees their freedom and their dignity of their own homeland after exhausting all the means that others have bet on with the U.S. occupation. Biden needs to understand this fast enough before his troops start paying the price of his risky business. The Iraqi resistance is an Iraqi decision, and its choice is the choice of the Iraqi people, and it will continue to sacrifice until Iraq is liberated from the filth of the occupation. That is the Iraqi decision, and the U.S. will find itself compelled to act accordingly. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Recent attacks against the U.S. occupation forces, a statement by Iraq's resistance factions declared last week that the resistance has the legal and national right and popular support to confront the occupiers until the liberation of Iraq, but will not target diplomatic missions. The statement came a day after 10 Grad rocket attacks against the Ayn al-Assad airbase took place hosting the American forces in the western Iraqi province of Anbar. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Mohsen Saleh, academic and political commentator. Thank you for being with us, Dr. Saleh. Now, the Iraqi resistance has declared that it sees confrontation as the only option against the U.S. occupation forces, which guarantees the dignity and the sovereignty and the freedom of their nation, Iraq. After exhausting, this is what they said, after exhausting all means of diplomacy with the occupation. That was declared just 1 week after Iraqi Prime Minister Mustafa al-Qadhimi reaffirmed his government's maybe commitment, alliance, whatever he wants to call it, with the United States of America. Should the Iraqi resistance, mainly all the PMU units, be concerned that their country's cabinet might actually turn on them?
Yes, hi, thanks for having me. I guess the Iraqis fed up with the American occupation, and for a long time, Iraq is not a free land or a free land, no man's land. It has owners, nationality, and culture, and sovereignty, independence. And I guess the PMU are responsible for the Iraqis to tell them what's going to happen with their country, especially after they kicked out the Daesh. And we know that Daesh is a child born of America. And I guess also the Americans, they have no pretext to stay in the Iraqi territories, especially that they look at the PMU as an enemy, and these are Iraqis. So since then, we have to expect from the PMU to declare a war against the American troops, especially the occupiers in some bases like Ayn al-Assad or other places. Of course, they won't attack the diplomatic team because there is a kind of political relationship and diplomatic relationship between the Iraqi government and the Americans. Now, the question is for the government, whether they have to implement the parliament's decision to make agreement, let the Americans go from or withdraw completely, totally, without conditions from Iraqi territories. That has to be decided in the government. And there should be a kind of pressure from all the community, whether in the middle or in the south and in the north, pressure on the government in order to take this decision as fast as possible, because the Iraqis won't be able to be patient more with the Americans, especially after they attack some of the places, some of the posts of the PMU.
Well, that's interesting because we all know that the northern part of Iraq is a bit under, not a bit, it's actually fully under the control of the United States of America, especially the Kurdistan region. But the Iraqi resistance statement, it was obvious and it said, we are facing a new page from the pages of the resistance in which the weapons of the resistance will reach the occupation in any part of the homeland. This just opens up a lot of debates in Iraq, especially about the autonomous region, the self-proclaimed autonomous region of Kurdistan. But how do you think that might affect the internal, maybe Iraqi political scene, because the U.S. has played a vital role in brainwashing the youth of Iraq?
Well, first and foremost, the northern part of Iraq, under the sovereignty of some of the Kurds parties, they have to remember and they have to make sure that this PMU, this army, this resistance did not leave the Daesh to take over the northern part under the leadership of the two martyrs, the great martyrs, Al-Hajj Qasim Soleimani and Al-Hajj Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis and their companions. These martyrs and their blood should really purify the Iraqi territories from the occupiers, whether these occupiers were the Americans or the Daesh or whatever you can name and you can call. Unless the Kurds and in the central part in Iraq and the south, they understand that Iraqis should unite in order to confront the American occupation. Otherwise, they become parts, and then they give a lawful kind of occupation for the Americans. And this is a precedent. This is has no way in order to reunite the Iraqi people and the Iraqi territories. There is one government, and all they participate in this government, and they have one parliament, and all in this parliament. Otherwise, I guess we'll see as the Americans want, as Biden's government want, and
divided Iraq.
Want the Iraqi territories will be divided into three parts.
The statement issued by the Iraqi resistance came just one day after 10 Grad rockets struck the Ain al-Assad airbase, which is an American-occupied airbase in the western Iraqi province of Al-Anbar. The incident led to the death of two American personnel. They keep saying that they are contractors. I don't know what their business is there. They're American soldiers who died in inside of Iraq, being occupation soldiers, and it injured a lot of others as well. Hurting the U.S. occupation this way most definitely will prompt Biden to maybe up the ante and show some force against the Iraqis in general, the Iraqi resistance, before going to any part of negotiations with them. How risky will Biden's game be if he actually goes down the road of further escalation and further targeting bases of the Iraqi resistance?
Well, I guess the Iraqis at the PMU, they have the pretext and they have all the causes in order to let the Americans go out and tell them that the Americans are planning to go out from Afghanistan, and they made a kind of treaty with the Taliban. And now in Iraq, I guess the government now is responsible for asking the Americans to withdraw from Iraq, and the Iraqis will be satisfied. Otherwise, the Americans implant corruption, division, all kinds of bad things in Iraq. And guess if they want to lean to the Americans, the Iraqis won't be satisfied and won't find peace in their country. They have to choose, I guess, especially the government, and in the northern part and in the other places. They have to choose either Iraq or America. They have to choose either one person or one community and one part of Iraq or the Iraqi community. They have no other choice. They have no option. This PMU of people who are sacrificing themselves, their blood, in order to unite Iraq. not for only one group or one ethnic group or one place. No, I guess the Iraqis are really aware. I guess are really aware of the American plans for Iraq. They have to confront these plans.
Thank you, Dr. Saleh, for being with us. That's unfortunately the time that we have for this segment. I want to thank you very much, Dr. Mohsen Saleh, academic and political commentator, for joining us over Skype from Beirut. Thank you for being with us. Now, please stay tuned, because next we're going to talk about the papal visit to Iraq.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
In his very first papal visit to Iraq, Pope Francis spent 4 days in the crisis-stricken nation, during which he traveled both north and south, calling for arms to be silenced and an end to acts of violence and extremism. A landmark visit that saw the first closed-door meeting between the Pope and the Iraqi Shia Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Sistani, whose fatwa against Daesh changed the face of Iraq within 3 years, leading to the defeat of the terrorist group and making way for Iraq's Christians to safely return to their homeland. Pope Francis visits Iraq in this following report.
Pope Francis arrived in Baghdad last week, kicking off his 33rd apostolic journey abroad and the very first papal visit to Iraq. Pope Francis spent 4 days in Iraq, during which he traveled north and south as a pilgrim seeking peace, fraternity, and reconciliation, as he himself has said. His intense schedule foresaw moments of prayer and encounter with Christian communities and representatives of the Catholic Church in Iraq, as well as meetings to foster interreligious dialogue, the highlight of which was a landmark meeting with Iraq's top Shia cleric Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Sistani. The two religious leaders met at Sistani's humble home in the holy city of Najaf. The visit is one of the highlights of the pontiff's trip to Iraq, where the cleric has played a key role in tamping down tensions. Sistani, 90 years old, is one of the most senior clerics in Shia Islam, and his rare but powerful political interventions have helped shape present-day Iraq. He is a deeply revered figure in Shia-majority Iraq, and his opinions on religious and other matters are sought by Shias worldwide. Pope Francis then visited parts of northern Iraq that were once held by Daesh terrorists on the third day of his historic trip to the country. In those same areas, Daesh terrorists overran the region in 2014, destroying historic churches and looting. Christians have been returning there since Daesh was defeated in 2017 at the hands of none other than the Iraqi Popular Mobilization Units led by Commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis and Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, who were both assassinated in Baghdad last year at the hands of the U.S. occupation forces. Later on Sunday, the Pope celebrated Mass at a football stadium in Erbil with up to 10,000 attendees. This is also the same city that came under direct threat from Daesh but was saved by Commander Soleimani's intervention at the last minute. Many people find this apostolic trip a historic one, especially that the Pope's safe visit to Baghdad would have never happened had it not been for the significant sacrifices of Iraq's heroes from the Popular Mobilization Units and their commanders.
To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Mataz Al-Wahwah, political commentator. Thank you for being with us, Mr. Mataz. Now, let me set things a bit straight here about the Pope's visit to Baghdad. It would have never been able to take place. It would have never happened had it not been for the significant sacrifices of Iraq's resistance and the commanders, the direct commanders of the resistance, namely the deputy director of the PMU, Haj Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, and Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, who were both assassinated by the U.S. occupiers in Baghdad early 2020. Do you think that this truth was visible for the Pope during his visit to Iraq?
Well, I think the Iraqi people made it very very certain that the Pope saw this. We saw numerous posters praising the PMU, even posters letting the Pope know that had it not been for Haj Qasim Soleimani, these churches would not have remained. And they were very visible and evident on the streets of Baghdad for the Pope. More than that, I think in the Pope's visit to Ayatollah Sistani, the Pope himself realized that those securing the visit to Ayatollah Sistani were not regular government forces, and that they did belong to the PMU. So yeah, I think this was very evident to the Pope.
Well, being evident for his visit, do you think that was a bit relatable to the message that he was giving out to Iraqis?
Well, I think the Pope left his message rather ambiguous. When the Pope got there, he spoke of not having any foreign interference in Iraq. He spoke against this, and he never indicated what type of foreign interference that he was aiming at, or what he meant by that. I think the Pope knew his place. He knew that the PMU is part of the Iraqi people. It is through the consensus of the Iraqi people, through the Marja'iyya, this PMU has its legitimization, and he treaded very, very carefully in stepping on those toes.
Well, Mataz, for some positive news, the Pope did actually criticize what he called foreign intervention, as you just mentioned, that have destabilized Iraq, and especially hitting the working class hardest inside of Iraq. I doubt that means anything for the U.S. occupation inside of Iraqi territories right now, but wouldn't that validate the current resistance, the current Iraqi resistance position against all forms of U.S. meddling in Iraq by the announcement that they made that they will confront the occupier wherever they find them?
Well, with all due respect to the Pontiff and the Holy See, resistance in Iraq never needed legitimization from any foreign body. And let's just make this clear, the Vatican is a foreign body. And the PMU, a local indigenous resistance organization, never needs any legitimization from any foreign body. That being said, it can be taken from the Pope's words that, even according to your own standards, any foreign intervention in Iraq needs to be repelled, needs to be removed. There needs to be a legitimate resistance. And we are the popular mobilization units, along with their brothers and sisters in the Iraqi armed forces, are working within this framework. Whether the Pontiff himself sees this or not, this falls into line with his very own statements.
Well, at the second part of his visit, which was on the second day, it was a landmark meeting, he met in Najaf, Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Sistani, the Marja'iyya inside of Iraq, at his modest and humble residence in Najaf. How do you think such a landmark meeting will affect the internal political scene of Iraq, rather than now looking at the international one? Just let us start with Iraq first.
Well, I think internally there's not much weight to it, yeah? Ayatollah Sistani is the leading Shiite figure in Iraq and possibly the world. And throughout history and in modern history, there has been no Shiite-Christian strife, whether it be in the region or anywhere else in the world, especially in Iraq. In fact, as we mentioned before, had it not been for Shiite martyrs, had it not been for the Shia resistance movements, had it not been for a Shia fatwa, the holy and sacred fatwa issued by Ayatollah Sistani, the Christian populations of Iraq would have been annihilated. And they were on the way to annihilation had it not been for Haj Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis and Shahid Qasim Soleimani and their brothers. And I think on a local scene, all this did is it reimbursed Ayatollah Sistani's authority and legitimacy and his importance. And this importance was already highlighted. We saw it in the 2002 elections. We saw it when it came to the U.S. occupation. We saw it when it came to the PMU. But now Ayatollah Sistani is receiving this foreign delegation of the highest order, this religious delegation, and it's kind of put other Iraqi politicians and leaders, put them in perspective. They now know Ayatollah Sistani's place.
Mm-hmm. One of the issues, Mu'taz, about this visit, which was raised in response to this apostolic journey to Iraq, was the absence of Syria from both the speeches and possibly the journey itself. I mean, Christians of Syria suffered just as much as Christians of Iraq, just as much as all Iraqis and Syrians suffered as well. What prevents the Pope from going to a similar journey to Syria, especially that the suffering was so evident? We saw the nuns of Ma'lula being kidnapped by Nusra terrorist factions. We saw Syrians being killed by Daesh in Palmyra and elsewhere in Deir ez-Zor. Why is Syria not on the map for them?
Well, not just Syria. There are many Christian minorities in the region that the Pope did unfortunately neglect on this trip. Syria being a major one. As you said, the Christians of Syria suffered tremendously under Daesh and Nusra, and had it not been for the resistance front, they would have been annihilated. I think there is a great political undertone in the Pope's visit. And it's an undertone that I think Ayatollah Sistani addressed very smoothly. We need to understand that this is not the Pope's first meeting with a high-ranking Muslim figure. I think the Pope's visit to the area had more to do with addressing the Muslims than it did the Christians. I think the Pope here was continuing, he hoped to continue to carry his efforts to legitimize or sort of give a religious legitimacy to the Abraham Accords. We need to remember that the Pope's meeting with Al-Azhar officials is what laid the foundations for the Abraham Accords, and Ayatollah Sistani absolutely killed any chance of that when the sole issue that he mentioned by name was the Palestinian issue. So I think the Pope's visit had very little to do with Christians, because had the Pope's interest been the Christian minorities of the region, he would have gone to Syria and seen the suffering minorities there. He would have gone and seen the suffering Christian Palestinians. But this would have sort of forced him to take a stance against Israeli occupation. And if he went to Syria, he would have had to congratulate and thank those that protected the Christian minorities in Syria. And I didn't think that was in the Pope's interest at all.
Well, that's just one of the interesting questions out there. The other interesting one is, what about the Christians of Al-Quds and Beit Lahem in occupied Palestine? Don't they get some sort of a blessing from the Pope in any way possible?
Well, the thousands of Christians in the Gaza Strip who have been living under sanctions and blockade for quite over a decade now. Like I said, this would put the Pope head-to-head with the U.S. Administration. It would put him head-to-head with the Israelis. And I don't think that we have had a pontiff yet who is brave enough to actually stand up for these Christians that are living under these colonialist regimes.
Well, I want to thank you very much, Mu'taz Al-Wahwah, political commentator, for joining us from Beirut to talk about the papal visit to Iraq. It was a landmark visit where meetings at the highest level took place, especially with Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Sistani. I want to thank you very much for being with us. And please stay tuned next week for more from the Middle East stream.
Back to reality. It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome back to reality, right here exclusively on IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Mudaffar Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us two very special guests. So on my right-hand side, we have... Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. This is Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, and it is nice to be here.
And on my left side.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's always a pleasure to be with you here, brother Mudaffar. Oh, my name, brother Yasir.
There's a Christian verse that says, know thyself. And I believe there's a hadith as well. One who knows himself will
man
know
himself. Man arafa nafsa faqad arafa rabba. That is right. Well, obviously, when we talk about how do you know yourself, it's a very technical thing to talk about. We can take it as a two, like in two perspectives we can talk, materially or spiritually. Mm-hmm. Materially talking, yes, I am a man, genderly, yeah, male. Yeah. And I have two legs, two arms. So far, healthy, alhamdulillah. So this is what materially when we talk. Mm. I love, for example, like games and all those things. Like we talk materially about this world. Like
yeah, yeah.
Spiritually talking, we need to refer to the spiritual context. Mm-hmm. Where you just mentioned the hadith, man arafa nafsa faqad arafa rabbah. Whoever knows about himself, he knows about his Lord, his creator. And that is where we need to reach, obviously. We need to reach to this level. We all, human beings, need to reach. Whereas the infallible imams or the prophets, they have reached to that level. And that goes back to the discussion of fitrah, that Allah has created us on an innate fitrah, and we need to reach to that fitrah. Because we have in the hadith that no child is born as the Christian or the Jews, but they all are Muslims. It is their parents who make them Jews or the Christians,
yeah,
or maybe Hindus or Buddhists or whatever religion is there. So actually, we all have been created being submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because in the narration, when it is referred to the Muslim, it means that we are submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not as Islam, Muslim in the meaning of Islam, the technical meaning that we have. It means submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it is in our fitrah. And that's what we need to obviously refer to. Knowing about ourselves, obviously, the more you read, the more you get familiar with the Quranic text or the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt, the more you can know about yourself. And that's the whole discussion that the philosophers have done, the Mullah Sadra and all those have written the books about all these things.
Knowing yourself, it's difficult. Sheikh?
That hadith that we mentioned, you mentioned, Sayyid mentioned, ma'arafa nafsa faqad arafa rabbah. According to some of the enlightened teachers, it says the entire Islamic system is based on this one tradition.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever you study, whatever you kind of look into, especially the higher sciences, meaning philosophy or irfan or mysticism. I remember, like, I'm not going to mention them now, but because they're quite detailed, there are like 4 to 5 different interpretations of this one tradition of how knowing yourself leads you to knowing your Lord.
Subhanallah.
And they are like, obviously they require some introductory discussion, but this is not the place to mention them. But one of the most basic things, like Sayyid mentioned, is that, and I give this example in certain theological discussions and stuff, is that even if you just look at the human body in terms of how it has been structured. I remember being in A-levels and doing physical education, and the teacher, not religious, comes to us and says that, look, whoever created this body did a very good job. So I would always give this example, like, you know, your physical body, the body that you have, if you really had to just ponder upon it, so this man arafa nafsa, in your nafsa meaning your physical body.
Yeah.
You take nafsa meaning yourself. Nafsa means self. Like, if you just look at it in that way, and the intricacies of how it has been created, one. Two, the lack of ability you have in it. Meaning what? For example, I always challenge people, stop your heart. As hard as you try, you are not going to be able to do it. As much of willpower you put, you cannot do it. Tells you what? There is something else there, other than your own willpower. So this discussion, then knowing the intricacies of the human body, leads you to understanding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is one example. Another way you can look at the question you ask is that I, as a human being, I'm not only a physical being. There is something else besides me. What is that other thing? And how do we understand this other thing? One of the many different opinions, or rather proofs that have been given, that a human being is not just a physical body. How do I know this? How do I know that I'm not just a physical body? You know, I'm made up of many other things as well. My thoughts, my this, my that. Where are these stored? Unfortunately, modern psychology or modern neurology just deals with neutrons and protons firing in the brain, but this is not it. You know, for example, one of the proofs is the hanging man. And what is fascinating about this proof is that you look in Islamic philosophy, this proof is used to prove that the human being has a soul. Whereas this very same proof in certain Western philosophy is used to prove that human being doesn't have a soul.
Okay, what's the example? I'm very curious.
The hanging man. Basically, yeah. The hanging man example is this, is that if a person cuts himself off from everything, he's in a specific box, or a specific condition, and there's no outside interference. Right? There's no outside interference. All his senses are nullified. Like, can't hear, smell, all his five senses are gone. There's one thing there and then that he will experience. He will experience himself. He will experience himself.
Wow.
So he's not experiencing his physical self, because he has no physical sense, but he's experiencing self. This is what the Islamic philosophers have taken it. Western philosophers have gone the other way. They say he will experience nothing, so there is nothing.
Whoa.
Well, there's another example, if I can just mention to you.
I just wanted to add on this.
For example, you know, when I'm talking about myself, being a human being, I have two arms, two legs, two eyes, and obviously I can hear, I can smell, and all those things. I say I when I refer to myself. Now, when you see a person on a bed who do not have two legs, it's been cut, two arms, maybe he has lost his eyes, he's blind, he still says I. What does I, what that I refers to? If it is all about this body, then he do not have those parts. He should not say, he should say I without two legs, two arms, two eyes, a blind. He never says that. He says I. So there is something that he's referring to. That's what
when they have like an outer body experience, when they leave their body, they can see their bodies are there. They still say I. That's amazing. I just wanted to quickly ask, this hanging man, was it actually performed?
No, it's intellectual type of experience.
It can't be performed, can it?
It is. In philosophy, it's stuck at the intellectual level. But again, it's something that is experienced. So because it goes beyond rationality. It's what the Orafa and the mystics have experienced. So obviously this is taken from those type of teachings. It is, it's huzuri. It is this presential knowledge that we have.
Well, I imagine that would be quite scary, wouldn't it? Just completely nothing else. When you try and imagine it like that, no senses, just you're left with what?
Well, obviously, these senses are related to this material world, because we have this body over here. And this body is just a cloth to travel from this world and to go to another world, which is hereafter. Maybe the barzakh. So we should not be, obviously, yes, it's a scary because we haven't seen the next world. We don't remember anything from the previous world or state that we were. So this is scary. But obviously, as it is mentioned in the obviously Ahadith and the Quran, we know that this body, this material body is for this world, which is made of clay. And it is for this world. On the other hand, I just wanted to mention a verse from the Quran in which it's chapter Hujarat, verse number 13. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O mankind, certainly we have created you from the male and female. وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلًا لِتَعَارَفُوا. And we have made you, شُعُوبًا, the groups, وَقَبَائِلًا, and the tribes, لِتَعَارَفُوا, so that you can know each other. So the difference of the color that we have, the difference of language or, you know, the culture that we have, it is in order to know each other, لِتَعَارَفُوا. Inna akramakum inda Allahi atqakum. Now this is the turning point, that Allah has created us this way, but He says, Inna akramakum inda Allahi atqakum. The one who is much honorable in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who's near Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, man atqakum, who has God, who is God bearing. So no matter whether I'm a male, for example, in gender, or a female, because you know sometimes they say Islam is not talking about the equality, there is no equal rights for the woman and the male. In the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah has said, min dhakarin aw untha, we have created from the male and female. But amongst these male and female, the one who is near Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the most honorable, is atqakum. So we need to know about ourselves in this way, that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is no difference between the male and female. And the best is the one who is the more God-weary or pious. So it is better to know, when we do this discussion, do you know yourself? It is better to put ourselves in a scale, or let's have a criteria for ourselves, that am I pious or not? Am I God-weary or not? If I am, then obviously I might know about myself. I might get closer to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. And as Sheikh Yasir has mentioned that, according to some of the Urafa and Ulama, the whole Islam is about man arafa nafsa faqad arafa rabba, that whoever knows about himself. Because, you know, when someone knows about himself, knowing about ourselves in the Islamic sense, in the sense which Imam Ali has said, it means that I accept my shortages. Ya ayyuhan nas antumul fuqara'u ila Allah. O people, you are needy towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When I know about myself, I know that I don't have this life. Someone gave me this life. All the things that I have, it's been given by someone. The resources that I'm using, it's also given by someone. So when I know this, then I need to be thankful to the one who has given me. And that's when you become the true servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when says, لَإِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ. If you are thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He will give you more. So basically, knowing about ourselves, it means that knowing about our shortages, knowing about how needy we are, and we do not have anything from ourselves, it's all given by someone else, an entity who is the wajibul wujud, and he even has given us this existence. The necessary being has given us this existence, and then we need to be thankful.
Beautifully expanded upon, Sayyid. Thank you very much, Sheikh. Do you have any closing statements on this all?
Just to add to what Sayyid said, Alhamdulillah, Sayyid looked on the one side, if we know our defects, our loneliness, but we should also look on the other side, which is, I think, the more important side. What is our potential? Inni ja'ilun fil ardi khalifa. That the human being has the potential to be the Khalifa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth. What does that mean? It's like you are now that chosen being over to some lesser level than the chosen being of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which are the prophets, the imams. But you have that level to reach that status of being a sadiqeen. The potential that the human being has is unlimited. Why? Because that thing that has the potential is from an unlimited source. That you have that ruh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala within you. So your capabilities, which is attached to that infinite source, is also infinite. Obviously, we obviously in this world are limited because of the material things and so on and so forth. So yes, on both sides, one has to know that I am limited to a particular whatever, but I have that potential. And that is important to know, that I have that potential to rise and to become that Khalifatullah bil Ard.
Unfortunately, that's all we have time for today. And we'll see you next time. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al Alameen, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi. Let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alameen, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi. Let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
ربنا Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين سلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyah. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on Imam Sajjad alayhi salam's dua during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. We were discussing verse number 9, where Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not to preoccupy him through worry from observing his obligations and acting according to his tradition. And we mentioned what was essential. Inshallah, we can even try to reflect more and gain more pearls from this beautiful supplication of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam. Thereafter, Imam in the next verse says,
فَقَدْ ضِقْتُ لِمَا نَزَلَ بِي يَا رَبِّ ذَرْغَى وَامْتَلَأْتُ بِحَمْلِ مَا حَدَثَ عَلَيَّ هَمَّا وَأَنْتَ الْقَادِرُ عَلَى كَشْفِ مَا مُنِيتُ بِهِ ودفع ما وقعت فيه فافعل بي ذلك وإن لم أستوجبه منك يا ذا العرش العظيم.
فقد ضقت لما نزل بي يا ربي ذرعا وامتلأت بحمل ما حدث علي هما وأنت القادر على كشف ما منيت به ودفع ما وقعت فيه فافعل بي ذلك وإن لم أستوجبه منك يا ذا العرش العظيم.
The translation of which is, indeed, my capacity has been straitened, my Lord, due to what has befallen me, and I am filled with worry by caring what has happened to me, while you have the power to remove what has afflicted me and to repel that into which I have fallen. So do that for me, though I merit it not from you, O possessor of the mighty throne. Here, obviously, there are different discussions we can make and we can try to reflect upon. But let's look at phrase by phrase, as has been our method. فَقَدْ ضِقْتُ لِمَا نَزَلَ بِي يَا رَبِّي ذَرْعًا. That means, indeed, my capacity has been straightened and narrowed down. Straightened here means to narrow down. So, indeed, my capacity has been straightened, my Lord, due to what has befallen me. Now, here, some lexicographers like Jauhari translates the phrase, for example, ضِقْتَ بِالْأَمْرِ ذَرْعًا, which means لَمْ تُطِقْهُ. That means that, you know, you are not able to bear it. when we say, you see, this is an expression whereby the human being says that, oh Allah, because of what has transpired on me, or because of what has befallen me, my capacity has been straightened, it has become narrow, I cannot bear the situation, and so on. Now here, there is a very beautiful thing that we must understand, and that is, you see, when